phew, don't need to do that again. I've kind of learned everything I need to. I hope rather it's kind of stimulated you to even go back and dig a little deeper. I've been doing that for a couple of years and don't think I've got there yet. I think Leviticus still has a lot to teach us 21st century Reformed evangelical Christians. So I encourage you to go back and to do that. There's lessons to learn. I wondered if anybody was brave enough just to perhaps tell me one thing they've learned over the last number of weeks. I don't need a sermon, that's my job. But if anybody wants to kind of shout out just one thing, a sentence, whatever, if you're all too shy, that's fine. I've got three, which you'll get anyway for nothing. But, you know, anybody got one thing? Thank you, Wilma. Absolutely. Incredible detailed approach to approaching God. I think sometimes because we live the side of grace we live on, we can perhaps approach God without that degree of care. That's so good. Anybody else? Just one more. Just go on, Matthew. Access. Yes. Yes, it points us to something better, doesn't it? And we've got a great drama for that kind of later. Kathy, you were last one.
It was the repetitive phrase,
Thank you. Absolutely. I am the Lord. For me, you know, I firmly believe it absolutely confronts us with the holiness of God. I am the Lord, your God. It's too easy, I think, to develop a wrong view of God. We kind of cast him in an image that we would quite like him to be. And therefore, I think it's very thought-provoking to consider a God who, when dealing with sin or the casualness of worship, remember chapter 10, Nahab and Abihu, whether it was enthusiasm or just sheer carelessness in how they approach God, but he deals with them with fire. The same God we worship, not a different God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Absolute holiness of God. But I think, too, for me, it also gives us, I think, something with utter clarity, the achievable necessity of holiness. I think sometimes holiness for us is kind of up there, and we'll struggle with sanctification, and we'll never quite get there. And there's an element of truth in all of that, of course. But I think, too, there is something about holiness that is absolutely achievable for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Be holy as I am holy, is the refrain again that comes through. Great Old Testament theologian Walter Kaiser wrote, holiness could not be practiced merely in the religious realm. It's Wilma's point. God looked for wholeness, for completion and separateness in every aspect of their lifestyle. And as we seek to live for Jesus today, it's no different. Holiness. And then to pick up Matthew's point, it does remind us constantly of the complete and final salvation through grace, by faith, found in Christ. All these rules, the rituals, the ceremonies, the washings, they're just shadows. Pale imitation of what Christ did at Calvary. But just as these Jews had to be constantly mindful of their cleanliness or indeed their uncleanness, I think we too in the same way ought to find ourselves constantly drawn back to Calvary for cleansing and forgiveness. So there's lots there. Encourage you to go back. I'm hoping you've read chapter 26 and 27. You ought to have done on Thursday and Friday. So you should know what the text says. But maybe just to get ourselves into it, perhaps if I could just read from verse 40 of Leviticus 26, because it's obviously where we'll possibly just about end up, and it might give us an introduction into communion as we go. God speaking again. This is a book that contains more of God's direct speech to his people than any other. Here's what he says to his people if they will confess their sin, the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me, their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then, when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. So, Leviticus 26 is, I suppose, just a list, isn't it, of blessings and cursings. And it seems to contain for us a simple and yet fairly powerful message. That God's blessing of his people required their obedience to his word. The context for it is covenant. A promise from both parties, from God and from the people. Both parties with a role to play in order to make it function. Now, we need to be very careful with interpretation of a passage like this. We cannot say that if we obey the rules, God will bless us. You know, some evangelical Christians draw that straight line between obeying the rules, between obedience, between doing what they should do and God blessing them, not just spiritually, but also materially. And, of course, if they were to take a fairly broad view of Christian life, they would see how wrong they are. But equally, we must not simply disregard the principle, because I think we can say with great certainty that a deliberate and sustained attitude of rebellion and sin will lead to the loss of God's greatest and most profound blessing, his presence in our lives. And we need to remind ourselves there are thousands of people who are living in exactly that state. So we're going to look at three sections of this chapter. We're going to think about the blessings of covenant faithfulness. We're going to think about the reality of covenant faithlessness. And then we're going to finish by thinking about the grace of the covenant keeper. So that's your headings. We're not going to go into great and intricate detail of all of this, you'll be glad to know. But just think again about covenant for a moment or two, because it's an important word. It's used about eight times in the chapter, in verse 9, 15, 25, 42, 44, and 45, reminding his people that the relationship with them, the deal he has struck with them, is binding, it is lasting. It's described as my covenant, so God's initiative to choose this people, to make this promise, and to set the conditions. Not a minor thing, not trivial, it's major, it's important. And he looks for a significant response. He looks for dedication. He looks for consecration. He looks for an active participation of his people in what he set out. And the covenant that's being considered here is the one God has made with Moses at Sinai. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. But very firmly in view, as we've read, and as we shall see still in God's memory, is the one he made with the patriarchs. And he puts Abraham last, perhaps for the emphasis, with Isaac, with Jacob, but also with Abraham. And they are connected in that the covenant with Abraham that you remember promised so much to them about land and nationhood and people and children. The way that was to be obtained was by following the covenant made with Moses at Sinai. as they pause here at Sinai and think about it. And interestingly, at the conclusion of what seems to be all this detail, God takes them back to the 10 words, to the Decalogue, and reminds them of the importance of putting him first above all other idols, of observing his Sabbaths. And he puts them in the context of the sanctuary, of God being with them. I think these are important points. We thought about them back in August, you remember, because, you know, idolatry is still Satan's number one strategy to keep you from loving God. How does he do it? He gives you something else to love. And the minute you've got something else to love that's more important than God, he's won. And as we thought about earlier, for these people, they will move into a land where there will be plenty of other things for them to love. And there's the reminder here to love God above no other. And later on in the chapter, God will describe the awfulness of idolatry, the blatant, the filth and deadness of idolatry. And I think because of that, kind of, the idea of Sabbath starts to take on a bit more importance, it seems to me. Christian covered the Sabbath topic in fair detail last week, so you can go back and listen to him. And it's a huge and a theologically rich topic. But I guess what it said to me again as I was reading this chapter is the Sabbath's not about me at all. It's about God. And it's that time in our life. You know, we tend to describe it as Sunday, but for the Jews, of course, it was richer than that. It wasn't just the once a week. It might have been the seventh year, or the seventh year, or that period God would give them, when actually, what did they do? They stopped everything. They even stopped growing crops for a year. Now, for an agricultural society, not to grow any crops was a risk, but they did it because they depended on God. Leave the fields, the land, the things of ordinary life. Honour me, is the Sabbath thought. Fascinated in the Times yesterday in the religious supplement. A rabbi, lovely Jewish name, Ephraim Mirvis. I think he's the chief rabbi of the Commonwealth or something. But he was writing about something that will happen next week. The UK Jews will celebrate a special Sabbath. 25 hours when they won't watch the TV, they won't have the internet switched on, and they'll turn their smartphones off. Now that's 21st century fasting, isn't it? Why did they do that? So they can concentrate on God. I think we've got a lot to learn from them about Sabbath, but let's crack on. So let's think first of all, blessings then of covenant faithfulness, verses 3 through 13. Now, there are more ways of carving up these blessings than you can chuck a stick at, trust me. But the most popular seems to be there are five main groups. So there's blessings about provision, there's blessings about peace, and if you're really clever, you can get a P out of them all, but I haven't. There's blessings about victory, there's blessings about prosperity, and there's this blessing of the presence of God. A wonderful passage that shows the heart of God and his desire to bless his people. And as you read them, of course, you see each blessing being described. And it's the quality of the blessing that hits you. And it's always beyond what could ever be expected. So take the first one there about provision. Verse 5, your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want. No good if you're on a diet. Incredible blessing, isn't it? Talks about peace that enables sleep. You can go to sleep in the presence of your enemies. David sang about that, didn't he? Yeah. Because this people can take on all enemies and win. And they don't need to be strong, so there can be 100 of them, but they'll see off thousands. Could have done with that earlier on at Twickenham, but there you go. But each one, though they're tremendous, they're leading you to the very best of all, that God's presence is with them. not confined to the tabernacle. As Tidball says, God is not under house arrest and kept in the tabernacle. What do we see, verse 12? He's walking among them. That's a picture of Eden, isn't it? It's a picture of Eden. God walking with his people. How close is that kind of fellowship for the people? What a blessing. He secured their freedom. Now he wants their company in relationship. And there's an incredible idea there in verse 13, the second half. He says, I broke the bars of your yoke, the slavery, the yoke of slavery in Egypt. I've broken it and enabled you to walk with heads held high. What a picture of unburdened redemption. Brought out, you're a nation, you're a people, you're redeemed. Walk with heads held high. Remember Jesus, come to me, those who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy, it's light. Because I'm carrying the burden. And you tie it back to this message God gave his people in Leviticus. It's good, I think, for us to use these pictures to meditate on the blessings of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Paul would tell the Ephesians that these blessings originated in the heart of God before creation itself, because they're God's nature, they're his character. But you would think that these verses ought to have been all this people required to know. But God knows his people. And so the covenant has what Jonathan Sacks calls a dark side. As verses 14 through to 29 give us what are a series of punishments for the reality of covenant faithlessness. The theologian Gordon Wenham writes that it is easy to take the blessings and even the presence of God for granted. And it's a salutary lesson to be reminded in detail of what life is like when God's gifts are removed. And perhaps as you read them on Friday morning, you would see how the order of severity of what are described as these curses seems to grow. It's almost as if there's a repeated warning being issued to Israel to get off the path that they've got themselves on, or the danger that they would be on, well before it takes them to the inevitable destination of exile, where God's presence seems to be removed. And we can see they're almost a reversal too of the blessings. So from prosperity, the reversal moves through their crops being stolen, the rain stopping, cattle dying, their health failing. Or from peace to attack, to rule by enemies, to exile. From God's presence to that sense of abandonment and being expelled from the land. And the refrain that's repeated through this section is one of punishment. And frequently the phrase seven times over is used. We see that in verse 28. I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. It's almost that appointed reversal of the Sabbath principle, isn't it? Seven times over. But also important is the phrase, if you will not listen. That occurs four times in this chapter, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 27. And the commentators tell us, do you know something interesting? The biblical Hebrew does not have a word for obey. Despite there being 613 commands by now to obey, biblical Hebrew doesn't have the word obey. They have the word listen. And God's requirement of his people constantly as their ears are attuned for his voice, his command, his word. The good old King James had to invent the word hearken to help us get our heads around the idea. And the modern translators have gone back to the idea of obey because we can get the principle. But what God wanted primarily was people to hear him actively, to listen to what he's saying. so they would respond. And by refusing to listen to God, it sets in train these curses and the resultant difficulties. And the remainder of the Old Testament, and indeed, I think a great deal of contemporary history of the Jewish nation, gives testimony to the reality of these curses. Because God cannot turn a blind eye to sin, nor can he find a way simply to accommodate it, even in the life of his chosen people. Now, it's so important that we don't think that God is being capricious or mean. Some people will look at this and blame God and say it backs up their view of the Old Testament God as being all about punishment. But to think like that would mean we don't have this full view of God. These people fail to listen and obey. And that's not trivial, because it removes people from the place of blessing. And that's a principle for us to think through. But as I reflected on these dreadful verses, and they are truly, truly dreadful, it made me thank God again for the Lord Jesus. We are no different from these people. We too have fallen into sin. We too get off the right path. We too fail to listen. But the curse that ought to have fallen on us has been borne by Jesus. God cannot ignore sin. It has to be punished. It's a curse. But we have no fear because of Jesus. What blessings there are in Christ. We haven't got time, but you can go to Galatians 3 later on, and there you'll find Paul's explanation of all of that. The curse taken by Christ. He's our atonement, our substitute. Worth again realizing that thousands still live, Jew and Gentile, under the reality of the curse of disobedience, and are heading for an eternal exile. So let's move on then, thirdly, to think about the grace of the covenant keeper. Because curses are not God's final word. He's a gracious God beyond what we can ever imagine. For breaching the covenant for the people, they were exiled, verse 33 tells us that, but God is still their God. They may be living separately from the land of blessing, the land of promise, the land of nationhood. They may be in the land of their enemies, but God is still their God. You see that in verse 44. When they are in the land of their enemies, I'm not going to reject them. I'm not going to abhor them. I'm not going to destroy them completely. I'm not going to break my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. Because even in the land of their enemies, the way back through repentance is possible. Because he doesn't forget his people. Quite interestingly, again, repentance isn't a word you find in this chapter. But the concept is written largely through this little section. There's confession that has to happen. There's a recognition of their culpability. There's a need to humble their heart, their uncircumcised hearts. Hearts that are disobedient, that haven't listened, need to be humbled and submitted to the Lordship of God. That's repentance as we would understand it. Oh, everything's not magically put right for the people. There needs to be restitution that comes through. Because while they're forgiven, sin always leaves a legacy of damage. Sometimes we forget that when we get into it, don't we? There's a cost to pay, and for these people, there will remain a time in exile while a relationship is rebuilt and God is enthroned in their hearts. And of course, contrition and repentance is of course harder while the blessing is future and still to be realized. But God's final word throughout, in fact, the Old Testament is always a word of promise, always a word of grace, always a word of hope, because new beginnings are always possible where there is genuine repentance. Let's not forget that one. So while these verses need to be applied in our context with some care, the central message is that there is blessing in walking in harmony with God, and there's danger in alienating ourselves from God. Do you know, that's why communion is so important. Jesus gave himself up for us, took the curse of sin on himself, the temple curtain torn in two. We go free. We have access. And here's the place we arrive at week by week, sharing together, proclaiming together our helplessness and his marvelous redeeming grace. Here's the new covenant. In my blood, said Jesus, they'll be remembered by God because of Jesus. God remembers us, so we ought to remember him. How do we respond to all of that? Well, do you know, we can't repay it. We can't earn further merit. Leviticus 27 gives us a little clue. We're not going to go into it, but the chapter almost seems a bit out of place. It kind of gives us detail how to value temple offerings, even to the extent that depending on how old you are, they would work out how many shekels you were worth to the temple. Interesting concept. The older you got, the cheaper you became. Now, it seems right to me that Leviticus ends on exactly the same note that it began, that of bringing an offering to God, that act of consecration and commitment that Helen was talking about at the beginning. You'll remember how the Jews called this book Vayakra. The word means he called. So the opening verse of Leviticus is God calling his people to a radical new way of living. And from that word, we get the word vocation, that direct, very personal way of serving God. These people have been called, therefore, to a sacred task, not just told what they should do, but who they should be, my people. And that idea of vocation then is linked to sacrifice, to offering, that lovely sense of Avodah. Remember all those weeks back when the sun was shining and Desi was with us, perched on his bar stool, telling us about Avodah. But turn with me back to Leviticus 1, because if Leviticus 27 is about what we bring to the temple and the value that we bring, and if it's about in our way of thinking about, you know, the value of a consecrated heart today and what we bring, go back right to the very beginning of Leviticus. I think I said this a week or two back. But there in verse 2, God says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. Jonathan Sacks says to me, in his book, that the grammar is not how you would read it there. In Hebrew, the word order of the sentence is different. It reads, when one offers a sacrifice of you. So that's interesting, isn't it? So you're not bringing an animal, doesn't matter how good the animal is. Doesn't matter how big your collection is. When you come, what matters is you and what you bring. And that's the point God was making to his people. What matters is the offering of you. The real sacrifice is what we give to God of ourselves. So we'll take communion in a moment or two. Some of us have done that weekly for years and years. And we do so again because we need to reconsecrate, to reoffer, to show our love and our gratitude for his covenant faithfulness, the grace of the covenant keeper. May God bless us as we do so and strengthen us as we share together. Amen.